So, we have God's word before us. Let's feast on the word of God. In Habakkuk, we're going to just read verses 2 to 4 in chapter 1 this morning. So if you're there, we'll read together. The word of God says, "How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me, and there is strife and contention is lifted up. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes forth perverted." Let's pray before we continue. Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, may we this morning in our hearts come before you and cry out, Lord, we want to know you and we want to know you more. We want to live for you. We want to follow you. We want to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who would be deluding ourselves. Father, may we not raise ourselves up, but may we raise you up. Lord, we come this morning and I pray that we'd be burdened by you because you've given us your word and you've given us truth. Father, what a precious gift it is that you would reveal yourself and that you would tell us how we're to live and you would reveal through the stories and the characters, the examples and through the commandments and teachings of how we are to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. Father, may that be our greatest desire as we reflect on our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, though we are deserving of death, that you've given us life. Father, thank you that we have a standard of truth through your word that we can rely on, that is unchanging, that's relevant. Father, that is good, that is wisdom, that is perfect, that's the best way to live. And so, Lord, this morning before you and before this text, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would then respond to your Holy Spirit as you speak to us personally, individually through this text, so that, Lord, it would change our lives. And Lord, not just this morning, but as I referred to earlier, each and every day, may your word impact us and change us. May we recognize what this book is before us, that your word is from above, that your word is true, it's pure, it's everlasting, so that, Lord, we would have a great desire, and, Lord, that we would follow through with that desire by being in and learning from and applying your word. And Lord, I am no great preacher, and certainly before you am nothing. But Lord, I pray that you would use the words of my mouth to faithfully preach your text and exalt you above all else. And that together you would grow us in our faith and in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most commentaries call these verses Habakkuk's first complaint. And we just read through that and you can understand why they would call it, refer to it as his first complaint. Okay, his second complaint's going to be in verses 12 to 17. We'll get to that. But as I was thinking through the text for myself, as I was studying the text this week, what was really striking me was the faith behind Habakkuk's questions and his complaints. As we look to his questions this morning, I want us to consider then the faith of this man and desperately seek that we too would be people of the same kind of faith. A faith that we would pray like Habakkuk during trials. That God, through the prophet Habakkuk, would teach us how to pray and move us to pray. Okay, that's the application for our text this morning. Okay, and we'll see our circumstances aren't really very much different than Habakkuk's. And so we're going to work through our text this morning just with the two main questions of the text. How long must I pray and why must I see this? Okay, in verse 2 first, and you see that in your outline, how long must I pray? Okay, first Habakkuk writes, how long, O Yahweh? Okay, and we're going to get to that question, but first, who's Habakkuk addressing? Okay, most translations have Lord in capital letters, but the LSB which I read from is most literal, referring to God as Yahweh. Okay, and that's significant, because if we're going to pray in faith, we need to know who God is. And we see that through Habakkuk's prayer, because he isn't just appealing to a distant God. He's not crying out to one of many gods. He's not praying to an idol of wood or stone that can't walk, talk, or act. Habakkuk is praying to Yahweh. If you go to Exodus 3:13-22, we see here God's words to Moses at the burning bush is the basis for the name of Yahweh. And I'm going to read through the whole passage, because as I was reading through this, I was struck by how the whole passage describes who Yahweh is. Okay, Exodus 3, starting in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Verse 17. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you all will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh, who? Our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not give you permission to go except by a strong hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wondrous deeds, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give you this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Okay, that's who Yahweh is. He's the God of all generations. He's appeared to us through his Son. He cares for us. He sees the trials or the afflictions we face. He has and will save us. He provides for us. He meets with us. He's our God. Hey, God has revealed himself to us. We know his name. We know his works. We know his promises. We can know him. I remember when I was in my teens, I was coaching a sports team, and the head coach one day said, you can call me Jeff. And up to that moment, he was just known as Mr. Williamson. But for me, and he probably doesn't remember or it's not significant to him, but for me, that moment, there just seemed to be a change in our relationship. For me, it was a special moment that he was no longer Mr. Williamson, but he was Jeff. And in a similar way, God's welcomed us to a personal relationship with him. There's a unique change relationship as with us when we're his children. He's not just God, he's our God. He's not just our creator, he's our father. He's not just the Lord, he's Yahweh. And so when we read the term Yahweh, or in most of your translations, Lord in capital letters, the attention by the author there is being drawn to our personal God, a God, our God who keeps his promises, our God who's revealed himself to us. And so as Habakkuk's crying out to Yahweh, this implies he's appealing to God based on the personal relationship that he has with the Lord and his deep conviction that God will keep his promises and be true to his character. And so too may that be true of us when we pray to Yahweh, our God and Father, because we know him, we love him, and we trust him. Okay, there's lots of people in the world who pray. And lots of people, even more people, pray when there's a time of crisis. But church, we know who we're praying to. We have a relationship with Yahweh. We cry to Yahweh on the basis of our understanding of who he is, what he can do, what he's promised to do, and the relationship we have with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so again, as I repeat myself over and over again each week, that's why we need to know and understand who God is. It's through our understanding of who he is. It's through understanding his promises, his word, his revealed will through his word that leads us to pray. Okay, if we know God is faithful, if we know he's sovereign and he will provide, that means in a time of crisis, we will pray to him for help. Okay, if we're suffering health issues, knowing that he's sovereign, that he's foreordained every event for our good, that he's infinitely wise, that he's perfectly good, the more we understand all of that, who God is, the more we'll pray in faith for God to be glorified in those circumstances and that we'll trust him. That's the application of knowing who God is. I mean, often we like application to be do this and do that. But the greatest application of any sermon would actually be that we know God more. Because when we know him more, we'll apply those things that we want to apply. We will trust him. We will find peace. We'll go and reconcile ourselves with a brother, etc. So as it comes to prayer, I'm not saying we have to be legalistic and we have to use the name Yahweh. Not even here right now in the moment to debate whether we pray to Father, Son, or Spirit. Okay, but we are invited to pray to Yahweh, our Heavenly Father. He cares for us. Okay, church, he cares for you. If you know him, he cares for you. He loves you. I mean, he loved you so much that he sent his very own son to die on the cross for your sin. Church, he's for us and he's with us. I think that's the basis of Habakkuk's question, why he's crying out to Yahweh. If you go back to verse 2, the question is, how long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Okay, the question, how long, is common throughout Scripture. It's actually used by God. It's asked by God even more than anyone else. Okay, because he's often asking, how long will I have to endure the sin of these stubborn, rebellious people? Or how long until these people mature in their faith? Numbers 14:11, this is an example. We read, Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will these people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have done in their midst?" And David, he multiple times in Psalm 13, in verses 1 to 2, he cries out the same question. "How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Okay, and many other psalms are asking the same question, "How long, O Lord?" In the New Testament, Jesus asked the question as well, "How long?" as he's speaking to the disciples or to the Jews. And then in Revelation 6:10, when the fifth seal was opened, we read the martyred saints crying from heaven with a loud voice, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Okay, so it's not wrong to ask that question. It's a question even asked in heaven. Hey, we might ask, "How long must I keep praying for this person to be saved?" We might ask, "How long must I keep praying for relief for myself or others with health challenges?" Hey, how long, O Yahweh, do I need to face this challenge or trial, the persecution or whatever? Okay, but as Habakkuk's asking this question, it implies that he's been asking repeatedly for some time. It's like he's been praying and praying day after day, possibly year after year, but in his mind he's only seeing things get worse. Okay, but instead of doubting God or giving up hope that God will answer, I think it's his relationship with God. It's his trust in God. It's his understanding of God's promise, of his justice, of his holiness, that leads Habakkuk to continue to pray in faith. And so in faith, he addresses God as Yahweh and asks God, "How long must I continue to pray until you'll answer, until you act according to your nature, and until you'll bring deliverance and justice?" But he's persistent in prayer because he knows who God is and that God can and will answer. He's persistent in prayer because he knows there's no one else to turn to. There's no one else who can deliver, no one else who will execute justice. And so this is a man that we're to follow, that we too would be persistent in prayer. If you go to Luke 18, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke 18, we see there a parable of Jesus, and he, in verse 1, explains the very purpose of the parable was to show that all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Okay, Luke 18. Again, verse 1, this is Jesus speaking with the intention to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And then in verses 2 to 7, he continues and he says, saying, "In a certain city there was a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice for my opponent.' And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?'" Okay, the point is the widow's persistent pleading to an unjust judge finally moved him to deliver justice. So how much more then will our just and loving God answer our prayers if we continue in prayer and not lose heart, knowing that he will answer and he will execute justice? And so, church, when we pray according to the will of God, when we pray in or through the name of Jesus, when we pray without continuing in sin or unrepentant sin, when we pray persistently, God will answer. But again, I'd say our persistence and our faith in prayer requires a love and knowledge of God. And so more than just telling people that you must pray persistently, okay, that's a good thing. But as I referred to earlier, a better application is to seek to know and love God. Because as we do that, as we grow in love for Him, as we trust Him, as we increase in our trust for Him, as our faith grows, as we understand Him and His will more, we will pray persistently in faith. But not only that, we'll pray passionately in faith. Okay, and we see that in Habakkuk's prayer as well. So if you look again at verse 2, we'll read that again. It says, "How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." Okay, the words call and cry describe a loud call for help, like someone's yelling or screaming for help. One lexicon, which is like a Greek, or I guess it's a Hebrew now. We're in Hebrew, not Greek anymore. So one lexicon, which would be like a Hebrew dictionary, defined the word call as to utter a successive series of screams. And then the second word cry is defined by a commentator as to cry out in distress or horror. Another commentator says it means to scream, to cry with a loud voice, to cry with a disturbed heart. And so Habakkuk's circumstances, his theology, God's seeming inaction, led the prophet to pray urgently, passionately, and persistently, crying out to Yahweh. Okay, he hadn't given up on God. He hadn't given up on prayer. But it seems he's pouring out his heart before Yahweh, wondering why the Lord didn't seem to be listening, why he wasn't helping and wasn't saving. He wanted answers. He may have been frustrated, perplexed, and confused, but where did he turn to? He turned to Yahweh. He's God, our God. And so may we too, in trials, turn to Yahweh. Okay, we might not understand why God doesn't seem to be acting, why there seems to be silence. We may be confused or unsure of how God, who's perfect and just and good and loving, is not hearing our cries for help. But may we come to God in faith, knowing He is Yahweh, that He is with us, that He is good, that He is just, He is holy, He's righteous, He's wise, and He's sovereign. And so may our prayers be persistent and passionate. As Phil preached on about a month ago, he was preaching from Jude and talking about praying in the Spirit. May we be doing that. Not just repeating ourselves for the sake of saying something, not with intellectual or head-based knowledge or requests, but with genuine, heartfelt, Spirit-led, biblical prayers that are persistent and passionate. That doesn't mean we all have to pray the same way. We don't have to all get up and jump and clap and yell or scream. We don't have to weep and cry. You may do that. But the point is that even if you're quietly, sincerely communing with Yahweh, that you'd be pouring out your heart before Him, crying out to Him because you recognize you need Him and only He can do the work and has promised to do the work that you're asking Him to do. And so the focus isn't on the form of prayer, but the heart of prayer and our heart for our Lord. The There's much more we can consider on the topic of prayer, but I'll point you to the application points and you can think through that if you want. But he was a man of prayer. His first question was, how long must I pray? And his next question is, why must I see this? We'll cover that in verses 3 and 4. Okay, because this describes the violence that Habakkuk first mentioned in verse 2. Okay, that's the trial that Habakkuk's facing in that moment is the violence, the wickedness that he sees around him. And so he is praying in faith, but at the same time he's questioning and wondering why God doesn't seem to be acting. Okay, why he must witness such horrific violence and wickedness. And so in verse 3 we're going to see a description with six different words that are in sets of pairs. First, if you look again at our verse in verse 3, why do you make me see wickedness? Okay, wickedness can be translated sin, and so it's likely here the prophet's complaining about the sin and the wickedness of people that he's forced to witness. Okay, then second we see it says, and cause me to look on trouble. Okay, there is a bit of uncertainty here as to how that phrase should be translated and whether it's now the prophet who's thinking of and talking about what he's seeing, or potentially, as some of your translations might even have, it's referring to God and what he's seeing and seemingly tolerating. But either way, God is in the heavens. He obviously is aware of the wickedness, and Habakkuk in Judah is also experiencing that wickedness firsthand. And the trouble likely points to the harm and suffering that people are facing because of the wickedness and sin that Habakkuk first mentioned at the start of that verse. And I'd say an example of that in our own day is the sin and the wickedness of people teaching children that gender's optional and that you can even change it. And the harm and trouble that comes as a result of that sin is the damage to children's bodies and lives when they undergo surgery or take drugs in an attempt to try and alter their God-given identity and gender. That's wickedness, and then the trouble, the harm that's caused by such wickedness. And then next we see the second set of description where it says, indeed, devastation and violence are before me. In English, the phrase death and destruction, which we probably heard, describes a violent, physical, widespread evil. And so here it carries a similar meaning. Okay, it's not just a physical harm from accidents. It's not harm from a natural disaster. It's deliberate, intentional, violent, sickening destruction. The word violence was also used in verse 2, and then it's also used in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 13, when God describes the state of the world and humanity as he's about to bring judgment on them through the flood. Okay, Genesis 6:13 says, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence, that's our word, because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with all the earth. Okay, that was the violence happening in the days before the global flood. The violence that continued even in the time of Habakkuk, a violence that continues today in our society. Okay, and the Hebrew word translated violence is probably actually a word you all know of. Though you don't know, you know it. Because it's translated Hamas. The Hebrew word for violence is Hamas. And so devastation and violence was the state of society during Habakkuk's prophecy. But in a similar way, okay, we can read the news, we hear stories, we might watch clips or reports and videos of violence, destruction, torture, rape, murder, devastation all around the world. Okay, even since moving to Innisfail, like 2 years ago, In the paper, there was the story about some employee, I think it was in Sundry at the McDonald's, who stabbed another employee to death while they were working at McDonald's. Okay, I think it was last week, there was another story in the paper about some person who's on trial or going to be on trial for another murder in our area that happened a few years ago. Okay, even in the paper this week, you're probably going to read about another murder of a Rocky Mountain County employee who was murdered during the day. Like, that's in our innocent little area. Okay, a couple of weeks ago, Jen and I were woken up to screaming in the middle of the night from the neighbors behind us, and one of the neighbors screamed at the other, they're going to come and kill them. There's far worse than that in our world, in our society. Hey, we live in a world of devastation and destruction, of violence. And then as he continues in verse 3, we see the final description. Habakkuk writes, there is strife and contention is lifted up. Okay, those are both likely speaking of the injustice that's happening in the legal system, because those terms are used elsewhere as legal terms. And so together they point to quarrels and disputes among people that aren't being settled fairly in the court. And there's probably also just so many different lawsuits and generally people hating and fighting with one another. That's the society that Habakkuk lived in. They, like Noah, the people around him were wicked and violent. Like the time of the judges, the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. They, like our day, injustice, sin, harm, and evil seems to prevail and even be celebrated. And then in verse 4, we see as a result of this, because of the evil that was described in verse 3, Habakkuk continues by saying that there is therefore the law is ignored and justice never comes forth. And so in that description, we see one of the outcomes of wickedness is that the law is ignored. The law here is the word Torah. And so it's most likely referring to all of the commandments given to Israel to follow by Moses from God. Okay, the word ignored in the LSB is also translated paralyzed, powerless, ineffective, and numb. And actually, we read that same word in our reading this morning from Genesis 45 when we're told that Jacob's heart was stunned, or that he was stunned when he heard the news that Joseph was alive. Okay, but in Habakkuk, because of the extreme wickedness of the people, which is a result of disobeying and rejecting the law, okay, the law was paralyzed and powerless to stop the evil and to execute justice. Okay, but that's the reason that evil exists in the world, because God's standard, His word, is violated. Okay, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve, they rejected, they disobeyed God's direct commandment, His clear commandment. They ate from the tree and consequences have now come into the world through them. And it's the same reason for evil today. Hey, when people disobey God, consequences come. Unfortunately, at times that means there's harm and suffering, pain to people who in that situation were innocent parties to that sin. But God isn't to blame. The sinner who's rejected Him is to blame. And more amazing than God allowing evil in the world is that He would save us. Because we're all sinners, we all deserve death. And yet He would give His Son as a loving sacrifice. Okay, but the law When sin abounds, when people don't repent, God's standard won't carry the force it can and should have in a society. Okay, in our own society, we can see that with the murder of unborn babies and now assisted suicide, which just continually creeps into a whole new demographic. The same is true of sexual immorality. Okay, because sexual sin has become so rampant and celebrated, God's standard has no influence. If I was to bring a Bible into a courtroom 100 years ago and I read from 1 Corinthians 6 or if I read from the Ten Commandments, there'd be a whole different response than if I was to do the same today, even if I walked into some churches and read from those passages. Because the law is being ignored. God's standard is no longer upheld or followed. Okay, we also see in the next part of verse 4, justice never goes forth. Okay, when God's word's ignored, when people don't care what he says and his standard, there can't be any true justice. Okay, yes, there may be an attempt at justice. People may still go to jail. Other people may be set free from jail or released early or said they're not guilty. But unless the law is based on God's word, the definition of crimes and criminals will be subjective. It'll change. It'll be determined by finite, sinful minds with no desire to obey and honor Christ. And again, I'd say that's where our society's at today. And most of Western society was established on biblical principles. But as our society moves away from God, the biblical values and principles that Canada, America, and other nations were founded upon are under attack, and they've either been removed and replaced or they will be removed and replaced. Okay, all of this in Habakkuk's day and our day has left the righteous to be the minority and under attack. That's what it says at the end of verse 4, if you look there again. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes forth perverted. Okay, like a pack of wolves might circle, tiring and attacking an elk until they can kill that elk. When the wicked outnumber the righteous, they will surround and attack the righteous with every intention to bring them down and slaughter them. That was true for Habakkuk, as it is for today. As an example, true believers, those who love Christ, who want to honor Christ, who want to trust him and obey his word, they're even condemned by people in the broader church as being wicked. And then there's a bunch of cases in which Bible-following store owners or employees have been taken to court or fired because of their stance for biblical truth. Okay, and you can probably think of more stories and you might even have some of your own experiences. But sadly, I'd say we all agree the wicked in our society are outnumbering the righteous, and so justice is being perverted. What was wrong is now apparently right. What's right is now apparently wrong. That's injustice. Okay, but if we go back to the context of our passage, the wicked are more specific and limited as a group of people. Okay, some commentators, they will say that the wicked here in our verses are the same group in chapter 1, verse 13, the wicked Chaldeans. Other commentators say verse 4 refers to some other foreign enemy and that verse 13 is the Chaldeans. But it's best to understand the wicked people here that Habakkuk's complaining about are the people in Judah. Okay, because one, as we've seen, the group is violating and ignoring the Torah. And that would have been expected for any other group than Judah. So the prophet wouldn't have reason to describe the society and complain about the society unless it was Judah. And then another reason why it would be Judah is that the nation would also have been expected to follow justice, execute justice according to God's standard through the law. And so, again, Habakkuk wouldn't be crying out if he was simply responding to the expected injustice of any other nation. And then three, I'd say this is maybe the most significant, is in chapter 3, verse 2, you could flip there if you like. But Habakkuk asks God, these are his words, in rage, remember compassion. Or it might be, in wrath, show mercy. And Habakkuk wouldn't have requested that for anyone except God's people. If God's demonstrating, executing his divine judgment, he wouldn't be crying out for mercy upon anyone unless it was God's people. And so this sin-polluted, corrupted, unjust, violent, wicked people are the supposed people of God. That they were chosen by God, loved by God, blessed by God, taught by God. Physically, they were saved and supported by God. But now they've rejected him and turned from his ways. And again, in some ways, that scenario is similar to the supposed people of God today. Okay, the broad modern church. Sexual immorality is common in the church. The abuse scandals are normal. Financial mismanagement is frequent. People say that within the church, the divorce rates are the same as outside the church. Okay, church discipline has been replaced by a loving acceptance of sin and turning a blind eye. Churches and denominations are compromising on truth, and that leads to other faithful churches and pastors being shut down or fired. Okay, we could go on and on. I've got stories. You guys probably have stories. But my point is to show that the context of the church today is similar to the context of Judah in Habakkuk's day. And it's that state of society that prompted Habakkuk to pray and ask the question, why must I see this? And so may that be our question. Grieved over the sin of our society, and particularly the church culture, may we be prompted to pray, God, why must I see this? And yet, even as we ask that question, as Habakkuk asked the question, I think in this we see, again, his faith and his theology, because he recognizes God ordained these events and sovereignly placed him, the prophet, in this time, at this place, as a righteous observer of the evil. If you go back to the first part of verse 3, it says, why do you make me see wickedness? And that implies that Habakkuk knew God didn't have to make him see these things, that God could deliver him from that experience, that God could have chosen for Habakkuk to be in another place or at another time. Okay, Habakkuk didn't want to see the violence. He was most likely persecuted. He was most likely facing injustice along with the other minority of righteous people in the city. It probably pained him to see the harm that was coming to others because of other people's sin. He was grieved by people's rejection of God and God's word. But that's where God had placed him. God had made him see this wickedness. Okay, but because he was grieved over the wickedness of Judah, again, he was moved to pray, to cry out for God, out to God for deliverance, and ask, how long must I pray for? Why must I see such evil? And church, may we be like that too. Okay, when we watch things, read things, hear things, the horrors of the world, as we hear about stuff happening in the church, may we be moved to pray. Often we can kind of joke and maybe somewhat get furious or cry as we hear stories of situations in the church. But let's pray. Okay, when we face trials in our life, if we hear of loved ones struggling with trials, if other believers are under pressure and persecution, may we be moved to pray. To pray persistently and passionately. Okay, because God has made us watch, hear, read all of that. He's placed us today here in our society, in the modern church, in these circumstances. Okay, whether it's your personal circumstances, whether it's the churches, the nations, or the worlds. It's not wrong to ask how long and why. But may we do that in faith, knowing who God is and trusting God because of who He is. Okay, and at times it may seem like God isn't listening. You may feel He's not helping you. You may question if He's good or just. You might be confused as to how a good and loving God could let such evil happen, especially to His own people. Your experiences might not seem to match up with the biblical truth of who God is as He's revealed in His Word and the promises He's given to us. But I want you to be encouraged and strengthened, reassured, comforted that God is at work. Okay, in verse 5, and we're going to get to this next week, so here's a teaser. But God answers Habakkuk's question and He says, "See among the nations and look, be also astonished, be astounded. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if it was recounted to you." And so even though God's answer may not always be as we expect or naturally want, He doesn't abandon His people. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't forget His promises. He doesn't turn deaf or blind. He doesn't lose control. He is at work. And He uses the persistent, passionate prayers of His people to accomplish His plans. James 5:16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And so, church, let's be like Habakkuk. Let's be like Elijah and his persistent, fervent prayer. Let's be a people of prayer, knowing who our God is, no matter what our circumstances are. And yet I say this, and we're going to transition to communion. We can only do that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know Yahweh is our God. We only know Yahweh is our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His perfect life, His substitutionary sacrificial death, and then through His resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so what a joy it is that we're unworthy and undeserving to come before God to say anything to Him, but that He would welcome us to come before Him and to cry out to Him and plead with Him and pray to Him because of the gift of His Son. And if you don't know Christ, He will hear your prayer if you cry out to Him and say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And so, some of you might see communion up here and say, "What's it doing up here?" But I'd say, and I did say to the men in the leadership meeting this last week, this is central to our service. Anything that we hear, anything that we sing, anything we pray is only through the blood, the sacrifice of Christ. The application of this text is because of what Christ has done. And so in the past, we've had it at the back, but as I was in Manitoba a couple of weeks ago preaching, they had their communion elements at the front with a pretty white tablecloth. And I was just sitting there in church thinking of the central place that that was as they were recognizing Christ and what he's done. It also prompted me to think on what Christ has done even way ahead of the service starting. As I was sitting there waiting for the service to start, it prompted me again to think on Christ. It prompted me again to examine my life before God and ask him to reveal sin to me, because I knew that at the end of the service, we were going to partake in the communion together as a church, recognizing Christ's death and his resurrection. And so we're going to establish this at the front, not because it's an idol or we worship or bow to any of this, but that Christ is central and the focus and even the climax of every sermon that we listen to, because we can't do any of it without him. And so I would encourage you, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to join with us as we partake together in the elements, in the blood representing Christ, the juice representing Christ's blood, and the bread representing Christ's body.